Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with John Owen's treatise on the mortification of sin in believers. And last time we did chapter 6, and his points were the mortification of sin in particular described, the several parts and degrees thereof, the habitual weakening of its root and principle, the power of lust to tempt, and lust, again, it can be any corrupt desire of the heart more generally. The differences of that power as to persons and times, constant fighting against sin, the parts thereof considered, success against it, and the sum of this discourse considered. And that brought us up to chapter 7, which, Lord willing, we're going to continue on with for this reading. I'll go ahead and begin. Again, chapter 7. His points for this chapter are general rules without which no lust will be mortified, no mortification unless a man be a believer, dangers of attempting mortification of sin by unregenerate persons, the duty of unconverted persons as to this business of mortification considered, and the vanity of the papists' attempts and rules for mortification thence discovered, or from all that discovered. Now, Dr. Owen has an overall Roman numeral number 2. He begins, "The ways and means whereby a soul may proceed to the mortification of any particular lust and sin." Again, lust, any corrupt desire of the heart. So the ways and means to come against those which Satan takes advantage by to disquiet and weaken him come next under consideration. Now, there are some general considerations to be premised concerning some principles and foundations of this work, without which no man in the world, be he never so much raised by convictions, and resolved for the mortification of any sin, can attain thereunto. General rules and principles without which no sin will be ever mortified are these. Number 1. Unless a man be a believer, that is, one that is truly engrafted into Christ, he can never mortify any one sin. I do not say unless he know himself to be so, but unless indeed he is so, an actual believer. Mortification is the work of believers. Romans 8 verse 13, "If ye through the Spirit," etc., "ye believers, to whom there is no condemnation," from verse 1, "they alone are exhorted to it." Colossians 3 verse 5, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." Who should mortify? You who are risen with Christ, verse 1, whose life is hid with Christ in God, verse 3, who shall appear with him in glory, verse 4. An unregenerate man may do something like it, but the work itself, so as it may be acceptable with God, he can never perform. You know what a picture of it is drawn in some of the philosophers, Seneca, Tully, Epictetus, what affectionate discourses they have of contempt of the world and self, of regulating and conquering all exorbitant affections and passions. The lives of most of them manifested that their maxims differed as much from true mortification as the sun painted on a signpost from the sun in the firmament. They had neither light nor heat. Their own Lucian sufficiently manifests what they are. There is no death of sin without the death of Christ. You know what attempts there are made by the papists in their vows, penances, and satisfactions. I dare say of them, I mean as many of them as act upon the principles of their church, as they call it. What Paul says of Israel in point of righteousness, Romans 9 verses 31 and 32, "They have followed after mortification, but they have not attained to it." Wherefore, or why? "Because they seek it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law." The same is the state and condition of all amongst ourselves who, in obedience to their convictions and awakened consciences, do attempt a relinquishment of sin, they follow after it, but they do not attain it. It is true, it is, it will be required of every person, whatever, that hears the law or gospel preached, that he mortify sin. It is his duty, but it is not his immediate duty. I believe immediate is with nothing in between. It is his duty to do it, but to do it in God's way. If you require your servant to pay so much money for you in such a place, but first to go and to take it up in another, it is his duty to pay the money appointed, and you will blame him if he doesn't do it. Yet it was not his immediate duty. He was first to take it up according to your direction. So it is in this case, sin is to be mortified, but something is to be done in the first place to enable us thereunto. So again, we don't just go do it, this duty. We need Christ first. So that's the immediate part, the part that's in between. I have proved that it is the Spirit, Holy Spirit alone, that can mortify sin. He is promised to do it, and all other means without him are empty and vain or useless. How shall he then mortify sin, any person that has not the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? A man may easier see without eyes or speak without a tongue than truly mortify one sin without the Spirit. Now, how is he attained? It is the Spirit of Christ. As the Apostle says, if we have not the Spirit of Christ, we are none of his, Romans 8, verse 9. So if we are Christ's and have an interest in him, we have the Spirit, and so alone have the power for mortification. This the Apostle discourses at large in Romans 8, verse 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. It is the inference and conclusion he makes of his foregoing discourse about our natural state and condition, and the enmity we have unto God and his law therein. If we are in the flesh, if we have not the Spirit, we cannot do anything that should please God. But what is our deliverance from this condition? Verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Ye believers that have the Spirit of Christ, ye are not in the flesh. There is no way of deliverance from the state and condition of being in the flesh, but by the Spirit of Christ. And what if this Spirit of Christ be in you? Why, then, you are mortified. Verse 10, the body is dead because of sin, or unto it. Mortification is carried on. The new man is quickened to righteousness. This the Apostle proves in verse 11, from the union we have with Christ by the Spirit, which will produce suitable operations in us to what it wrought in him. All attempts then for mortification of any lust without an interest in Christ are vain. Many men that are galled with and for sin in their consciences, the arrows of Christ for conviction by the preaching of the word, or some affliction having been made sharp in their hearts, do vigorously set themselves against this or that particular lust, wherewith their consciences have been most disquieted or perplexed. But, poor creatures, they labor in the fire, and their work consumes. When the Spirit of Christ comes to do this work, he will be like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap, and he will purge men as gold and as silver, Malachi 3, verses 2 and 3, take away their dross and tin, their filth and blood, as Isaiah 4, verse 4. But men must be gold and silver in the bottom, or their base nature has to be gold and silver first, or else refining will do them no good, because you take away all the tin and the dross, and there's actually no silver or gold there. The prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, gives us the sad issue of wicked men's utmost attempts for mortification by what means soever that God affords them, Jeremiah 6, verses 29 and 30. The bellows are burned, and the lead is consumed by the fire. The founder melteth in vain, Reprobate silver shall men call them, because the Lord hath rejected them. And what is the reason hereof? Verse 28, they were brass and iron when they were put into the furnace. Men may refine brass and iron long enough before they will be good silver. So I believe he's saying that that really can't happen. I say then, mortification is not the present business of unregenerate men. God calls them not to it as yet. Conversion is their work, the conversion of the whole soul, not the mortification of this or that particular lust. You would laugh at a man that you should see setting up a great fabric and never take any care for the foundation, especially if you should see him so foolishly as that, having 1,000 experiences that what he built one day fell down another, he would yet continue in the same course. You would think him foolish. If the building or whatever it was he was building came down, and he kept trying again. So it is with the convinced persons, though they plainly see that what ground they get against sin one day, they lose another, yet they will go on in the same road still, without inquiring where the destructive flaw in their process lies. When the Jews, upon the conviction of their sin, were cut to the heart in Acts 2, verse 37, and they cried out, "What shall we do?" What does Peter direct them to do? Does he bid them go and mortify their pride and wrath and malice, cruelty, and the like? No, he knew that that was not their present work, or the work to do right away, but he calls them to conversion and faith in Christ in general in verse 38. Let the soul be first thoroughly converted, and then, looking on him whom they had pierced, humiliation and mortification will ensue. Thus, when John came to preach repentance and conversion, he said, "The axe is now laid at the root of the tree," Matthew 3, verse 10. The Pharisees had been laying heavy burdens, imposing tedious duties and rigid means of mortification in fastings and washings and the like, but all in vain. Says John, "The doctrine of conversion is for you. The axe in my hand is laid to the root." And our Savior tells us what is to be done in this case. He says, "Do men gather grapes from thorns?" Matthew 7, verse 16. "But suppose a thorn be well pruned and cut, and have pains taken with him. Yea, but he will never bear figs," verses 17 and 18. "It cannot be, but every tree will bring forth fruit according to its own kind. What is then to be done?" he says in Matthew 12, verse 33. "Make the tree good, and its fruit will be good." The root must be dealt with, the nature of the tree changed, or no good fruit will be brought forth. Now this is that I aim at. Unless a man be regenerate, unless he be a believer, all attempts that he can make for mortification, be they never so specious and promising, all means he can use, let him follow them with never so much diligence, earnestness, watchfulness, and intention of mind and spirit, given all that, they are still to no purpose. In vain shall he use many remedies, he shall not be healed. Yea, there are sundry and many desperate evils attending an endeavor in convinced persons that are no more but so, or just convinced, to perform this duty. So he says there are actually bad things that can happen in trying to do this before you're actually converted. Number one, the mind and soul is taken up about that which is not the man's proper business, and so he is diverted from that which is so. God lays hold by his word and judgments on some sin in him. He galls his conscience, disquiets his heart, deprives him of his rest. Now other diversions will not serve his turn. He must apply himself to the work that's before him, the business in hand being to awake the whole man unto a consideration of the state and condition wherein he is, that he might be brought home to God, Instead hereof, he sets himself to mortify the sin that galls him, which is a pure issue of self-love, to be freed from his trouble, and not at all to the work he is called unto, which is to be converted, and so he is diverted from that. Thus God tells us of Ephraim, when he spread his net upon them and brought them down as the fowls of heaven and chastised them, Hosea 7 verse 12, he caught them, entangled them, convinced them that they could not escape. He says of them, they return, but not to the Most High. They set themselves to a relinquishment of sin, but not in that manner by universal conversion, as God called for it. Thus are men diverted from coming unto God by the most glorious ways that they can fix upon to come to him by. And this is one of the most common deceits whereby men ruin their own souls. I wish that some whose trade it is to daub with untempered mortar in the things of God did not teach this deceit and cause people to error by their ignorance. What do men do? What oftentimes are they directed unto when their consciences are galled by sin and disquietment from the Lord who hath laid hold upon them? Is not a relinquishment of the sin as to practice that they are, in some fruits of it, perplexed withal, and making head against it, the sum of what they apply themselves to? And is not the gospel end of their convictions lost thereby? Here, and by doing this, men abide, they stay there, and they perish. So that was number one, how it can be dangerous to a person to do this before they're actually converted. They're distracted with that business, which isn't their proper business right away. Number two, the duty being a thing good in itself, in its proper place, a duty evidencing sincerity, bringing home peace to the conscience, a man finding himself really engaged in it, his mind and heart set against this or that sin, with purpose and resolution to have no more to do with it, he is ready to conclude that his state and condition is good, and so to delude his own soul. For, number one, when his conscience has been made sick with sin, and he could find no rest, then he should go to the great physician of souls, and get healing in his blood. The man, by this engagement against sin, pacifies and quiets his conscience, and sits down without going to Christ at all. Ah, how many poor souls are thus deluded to eternity! When Ephraim saw his sickness, he sent to King Jareb, Hosea 5 verse 13, which kept him off from God. The whole bundle of the popish religion is made up of designs and contrivances to pacify conscience without Christ, all described by the apostle in Romans 10 verse 3. And number two, by this means men satisfy themselves that their state and condition is good, seeing they do that which is a work good in itself, and they do not do it to be seen. They know they would have the work done in sincerity, and so are actually hardened in a kind of self-righteousness. That was point two, the duty being a good thing, they end up deceiving themselves that they're actually in a good state when they're still unconverted. Number three, when a man has thus for a season been deluded and has deceived his own soul and finds in a long course of life that indeed his sin is not mortified, or if he has changed one, he has gotten another, he begins to at length think that all contending with sin is in vain. He shall never be able to prevail. He is making a dam against water that increases on him. And hereupon, he gives over, or quits, basically, as one despairing of having any success, and yields up himself to the power of sin and that habit of formality that he has gotten. And this is the usual issue with persons attempting the mortification of sin without an interest in Christ first obtained. It deludes them, it hardens them, and destroys them. And therefore, we see that there are not usually more vile and desperate sinners in the world than such as, having by conviction been put on this course, have found it fruitless and deserted it without a discovery of Christ. And this is the substance of the religion and godliness of the choicest formalists in the world, and of all those who in the Roman synagogue are drawn to mortification as they drive Indians to baptism or cattle to water. I say then, the mortification is the work of believers and believers only. To kill sin is the work of living men. Where men are dead, as all unbelievers, even the best of them, are dead, sin is alive, and it will continue to live. Okay, that was overall point number one of this chapter. Unless a man be a believer, he can never mortify anyone's sin. Point number two, it is the work of faith, the peculiar work of faith. Now, if there be a work to be done that will be effected by one only instrument, it is the greatest madness for any to attempt the doing of it that has not that instrument. So if there's only one way to do something and you try to do it without that way, by doing it that way, it's fruitless. Now, it is faith that purifies the heart, Acts 15 verse 9. For as Peter speaks, we purify our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, 1 Peter 1 verse 22, and without it, it will not be done. Now what has been spoken, I suppose, is sufficient to make good my first general rule. Be sure to get an interest in Christ. If you intend to mortify any sin without it, it will never be done. Now he has an objection. He will say, what then would you have unregenerate men that are convinced of the evil of sin do? Shall they cease striving against sin and live dissolutely, and give their lusts and any corrupt desires of their hearts their swing, and be as bad as the worst of men? This were a way to set the whole world into confusion, to bring all things into darkness, to set open the floodgates of lust, and lay the reins upon the necks of men to rush into all sin with delight and greediness, like the horse into battle. And that was the objection. Now his answers, answer number one, God forbid. It is to be looked on as a great issue of the wisdom, goodness, and love of God that by manifold ways and means he is pleased to restrain the sons of men by running forth into that compass of excess and riot which the depravedness of their nature would carry them to without violence. But what way soever this is done, it is an issue of the care, kindness, and goodness of God, without which the whole earth would be a hell of sin and confusion. Answer number two, there is a peculiar convincing power in the word, which God is oftentimes pleased to put forth, to the wounding, amazing, and in some sort, humbling of sinners, though they are never converted. And the word is to be preached, though it has this end or purpose, yet not with this end. So we don't preach so that someone hears and aren't converted. The end and purpose is that hopefully they will be converted. Let then the word be preached, and the sins of men will be rebuked, and lust will be restrained, and some oppositions will be made against sin, even though that it be not the effect aimed at. Number three, though this be the work of the Word and the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and it be a good work in itself, yet it is not profitable nor available as to the main end or purpose in them in whom it is wrought, the unregenerate. They are still in the gall of bitterness and are under the power of darkness. Number four, let men know it is their duty, but in its proper place. I take not men from mortification. He doesn't try to get people to not mortify, but to put them upon conversion first. He that shall call a man from mending a hole, H-O-L-E, in the wall of his house to quench a fire that is consuming the whole building is not his enemy. You need to do that first put the fire out of your whole building instead of mending the hole. Poor soul, it is not your sore finger, but your hectic fever that you are to apply yourself to the consideration thereof. So if you're about to die of a fever, you don't worry about your sore finger. You set yourself against a particular sin and do not consider that you are nothing but sin. Now let me add this to them who are preachers of the word or intend through the good hand of God that employment. It is their duty to plead with men about their sins, to lay load on particular sins, but always remember that it be done with that which is the proper end or purpose of the law and gospel, that is, that they make use of the sin they speak against to the discovery of the state and condition wherein the sinner is. Otherwise, happily, or by happenstance, they may work men to formality and hypocrisy, but little to the true end of preaching the gospel will be brought about. It will not avail to beat a man off from his drunkenness into a sober formality. A skillful master of the assemblies lays his axe at the root, he drives still at the heart. To inveigh against particular sins of ignorant, unregenerate persons, such as the land is full of, is a good work. But yet, though it may be done with great efficacy or effectiveness and vigor and success, if this be all the effect of it, that they are set upon the most sedulous endeavors of mortifying their sins preached down, all that is done is but like the beating of an enemy in an open field and driving him into an impregnable castle not to be prevailed against. Get you at any time a sinner at the advantage on the account of any one sin whatever? Have you anything to take hold of him by? Bring it to his state and condition. Drive it up to the head and there deal with it. To break men off particular sins and not to break their hearts is to deprive ourselves of advantages of dealing with them. And herein is the Roman mortification, the Roman Catholic Church, it's grievously piquant. They drive all sorts of persons to it without the least consideration whether they have a principle for it or not. Yea, they are so far from calling on men to believe that they may be able to mortify their lusts that they call men to mortification instead of believing. The truth is, they neither know what it is to believe nor what mortification itself intends. Faith with them is but a general assent to the doctrine taught in their church, and mortification, the betaking of a man by a vow to some certain course of life, wherein he denies himself something of the use of in the things of this world, not without a considerable compensation. Such men know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. Their boasting of their mortification is but their glorying in their shame. Some casuists among ourselves who, overlooking the necessity of regeneration, do avowedly give this for a direction to all sorts of persons that complain of any sin or lust, that they should vow against it, at least for a season, a month or so, seem to have a scantling of light in the mystery of the gospel, much like that of Nicodemus when he first came to Christ. They bid men vow to abstain from their sin for a season. This commonly makes their lust more impetuous. Perhaps with great perplexity they keep their word, perhaps not, which increases their guilt and torment. Is their sin at all mortified hereby? Do they find a conquest over it? Is their condition changed, though they attain a relinquishment of it? Are they not still in the gall of bitterness? Is not this to put men to make brick, and if not without straw, yet which is worse, without strength? What promise has any unregenerate man to countenance him in this work? What assistance for the performance of it? Can sin be killed without an interest in the death of Christ, or mortified without the Spirit, the Holy Spirit? If such directions should prevail to change men's lives, as seldom they do, yet they never reach to the change of their hearts or their conditions. They may make men self-justicaries or hypocrites, but not Christians. It grieves me oftentimes to see poor souls that have a zeal for God and a desire of eternal welfare kept by such directors and directions under a hard, burdensome, outside worship and service of God with many specious endeavors for mortification in an utter ignorance of the righteousness of Christ and unacquaintedness with the Spirit all their days. Persons and things of this kind I know too many. If ever God shine into their hearts to give them the knowledge of His glory in the face of His Son, Jesus Christ, they will see the folly of their present way. Okay, that brings us up to the end of chapter 7. And we will go ahead and stop there for this time. And Lord willing, continue on with chapter 8 the next time. But until then, go seeking from God to, first of all, know your true state before Him. And if your state is not in a state of reconciliation with Him, we pray you run to Christ this day and repent from your sins, turn from them, ask Him to save you, and keep asking until He does. And if you do know Christ, we pray again that we work each day on this mortification and that He grant us the strength and help, and may we seek Him each day for that strength that only comes from being in union with Christ and through the strength and power of His Spirit. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.